Grace Incarnate presents Dr. Greg Neal in a study on the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. That we have available to us is the first letter to the Thessalonians. That's interesting because it's not first in the list, but it is probably, most probably, the first letter that we have of his that he wrote. I want to read something from a book entitled The Letters of Paul, Conversations in Context by Calvin Retzel, who is a theologian, a scholar of Pauline studies. Here's what he had to write. After his release from prison in Philippi, Paul came to Thessalonica with his co-workers, Timothy and Silvanus. While working at his trade to earn his bread, Paul began preaching in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. His preaching was well received, and enough converts were made to form a church. Proclamation of the gospel was the first stage in Paul's relationship to the Thessalonians. As was true with all of Paul's churches that he began, he would move into a community. He would set up shop in his trade, which was tent making. He would work on making tents and sails. And while he was doing that, he would teach and he would preach and he would visit the synagogues, if there were any synagogues available, to teach and preach about Jesus, the Messiah. And over a period of time, he would make converts amongst the Gentiles and amongst any Gentiles who had been visiting the synagogue. They were so-called God-fearers. And at this early stage, he would simply give a very, very simple message in which he would explain the gospel of Jesus Christ in a very simple way, explaining who Yahweh is, the God of the Jews, that this God had chosen the Jews to be his people, but he had also reached out with a message to others. And that in Jesus Christ, he was reaching out to the whole world with the message of salvation to the Gentiles, the nations, trying to find amongst them his people, those who would have faith. And it was a very simple core message that he would preach when he would initially begin a church. To avoid the charge that they were, and I'm going back to Retzel now, to avoid the charge that they were religious hucksters peddling a gospel for personal gain, Paul and his companions worked night and day to support themselves while preaching at Thessalonica. Occasionally their earnings were supplemented by money sent to them from the Philippian church. At first, Paul's own example gave his gospel an authentic ring, and it enjoyed good success. But among the Gentiles, Paul met resistance and ultimately left Thessalonica, perhaps involuntarily. All during his journey south, however, Paul was haunted by thoughts of the troubled church. Jittery over his falling outs, uncertain whether it would even survive, he felt an almost irresistible urge to return, but, as he says, he was hindered from doing so. Unable to bear the suspense any longer, Paul dispatched Timothy to remind the church in Thessalonica of his teaching and to encourage it. In due time, Timothy rejoins Paul in Corinth, reporting on the problems of the church as well as what was being said about the apostle. He possibly also carried a letter from the congregation in Thessalonica to Paul. In spite of his best efforts, Paul had not escaped the charge that his preaching was for personal gain. His sudden departure confirmed the suspicions of some that he, like the wandering preachers of pagan cults, had breezed into town, covered his greed with false pretenses, lined his pockets with money from the church, and then abandoned his converts when he came under fire from the Gentile officials. Because of Paul's success among the God-fearers, those are those Gentiles that had already been worshiping in the synagogues, certain jealous Jews also accused Paul of error and uncleanness. Error because his gospel did not come from God, they said, and uncleanness because he taught men to disregard the laws of the Torah and thus encouraged libertinism. Timothy also brought word about tensions from the church itself over the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. Preoccupation with the coming world led some to neglect the proper concerns of this world. Some were so engrossed with the things of the Spirit that they refused to work. They demanded support from others in the congregation and rejected the need for instruction. Thus, the leisure of some was bought at the cost of added toil for others. Resentments flared up, tensions mounted, and disorder threatened the very existence of the church. The enthusiasm of some was matched by the disappointment of others. Belief in Christ's immediate return left some unprepared for the death of baptized friends. Inevitably, questions arose. Does the death of brothers and sisters in Christ mean that they were unworthy of seeing the Lord on the day of His return, the parousia? Does not the death of some of the faithful raise questions about the salvation of the rest? Is the gospel a fraud? Where is the sign of His coming? With hope flickering, the temptation was strong to revert to the old familiar ways of paganism. Immorality, it appears, was taken up again by some. That others might succumb was an ever-present danger. Nevertheless, except for the parts about the desponding or idle, Timothy's report about the church at Thessalonica was positive. Despite the charges against him, a great reservoir of affection for Paul remained. Despite the crisis of hope in the community, the faith and love of the Thessalonians endured, but the threat of disillusionment was real, and Paul responded with this letter, the letter to the Thessalonians, the first letter that we have in the New Testament to the Thessalonians. Now, remember what we read about in the letter to the Galatians, that Paul was opposed by Judaizing Christians who came along saying some things about Paul, specifically that he wasn't teaching the Gentiles there in Galatia the whole gospel because he wanted their approval, or he wanted to have a good showing with them, or gain money from them. Similar kinds of charges were leveled against him in Thessalonica by Jewish Christians who came along afterwards wanting to try to take these Gentiles and make them into full-fledged Jews. These God-fearers and others who had come to believe in Jesus, and yet they weren't practicing the Jewish religion, they were simply Christians. And these Jewish Christians thought, you had to be a Jew to be a Christian. Likewise, there were some Jews who really weren't Christians at all who were opposed to the whole enterprise, and the whole message of Paul was to them error, wrong, against God. In other words, they didn't believe in the Messiah. So there's some conflict going on here, two different directions in charges against Paul. And then there was in the church trouble over people who were so excited about the second coming of Jesus and were expecting it next Tuesday that they weren't working. They were simply sitting back and let others support them while they did spiritual things. And Paul says, And likewise, there were some who were worried that so much time had passed. I mean, Jesus died in 30 or 33 A.D., somewhere in there. And Paul is writing this about 51 A.D. or 50 A.D. So that's, a nice chunk of time, almost 20 years since the death and resurrection of Jesus. And they're expecting Jesus to return next Tuesday, and have been expecting that for almost 20 years. So you can see that some people are beginning to wonder, is Jesus going to return at all? And on top of that, some of our loved ones who are in the faith have now died, and we were told we were going to be here to see Jesus return, and they're now dead. Were they unworthy to see Jesus return? Or will they even be present in the kingdom of God when Jesus comes back? Or will they be left out entirely because they have died? So all of that, all these questions were milling around in the church in Thessalonica after Paul left. And Timothy brings news of these questions back to Paul in Corinth. Possibly also a letter outlining many of these questions, but we don't have access to that, to any such letter. But we know that brought back to him were questions and problems that he is addressing in his letter. So we should always remember that these letters were written specifically to a specific church in a specific situation with specific problems. And its first and initial most important application is to them in their situation. When and where our situation mirrors theirs, as we will see, it applies to us too. So it's not as if this is just history. Paul gives fantastic advice, fantastic teaching on the gospel, on the faith, and when and where we have similar problems and similar situations, what he says to the church in Thessalonica applies to us too. Are there any questions before we dive in?
Wasn't it amazing how much he could do in 3 weeks?
Yeah. He preached an impressive message, and he did it quickly. He did it very quickly before leaving. And he established a church.
The church, the Galatians, now it went to more than just one church.
Oh, well, yes, that was a region.
Yeah.
Okay. That was a large region with a bunch of house churches, I would imagine.
And that letter just made its way around.
Right.
Right, but this one is not.
Well, this went to the church in Thessalonica, mm-hmm. probably one house church. Maybe by this time it had split into a few house churches. And that wouldn't be a negative thing. It's just that they grew too large for one home. And so they, you know, would have to develop two different congregations. But this idea of the concepts of church are very different in the New Testament than they are today. So, you know, we've got to have to get our minds around that. This was sent to the church, all the believers in Thessalonica, the city. Whereas Galatia is like a region, like a state or a county. And hence, it's a much larger area. All right? So his letter to the Galatians is more of a general letter to that, those people, even though it's very specific. This was a specific letter to a specific city.
They said he stayed in church for 3 weeks.
Uh-huh.
3 weeks, three Sundays, you know.
Pretty much, yes.
Yeah, that's pretty quick. Eh?
Yeah, that's very quick. Okay, let's go ahead and begin.
On the,
yes?
When all the churches received the letters, they had somebody specific to read the letters out to them, or were they like... Because I know that probably not everybody could read, but probably everybody...
They would have been read in public in the church at their Lord's Day worship service. They probably would have been read by the person who carried it to them by Paul. You see? So that's probably how it was at least initially read, by Paul's emissary who brought it. He didn't stick it in the email, and he didn't stick it in the post. He gave it to his disciple, whom he sent with the letter to that church, who then probably read that letter to that church. All right? Okay, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Billy? Chapter 1, verse 1, read verse 1.
Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
So we have the opening of his letter, the from and the to and a blessing. From Paul, Silvanus, Timothy. Paul and his disciples, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. He begins his letter. He opens his letter with a proclamation to the Thessalonians. Grace and peace. That is a common feature amongst all of Paul's letters. He begins by proclaiming to them grace and peace. What is grace? What is the meaning of grace? What is grace?
Unearned favor.
Unearned favor. Undeserved love and favor from God. You do nothing to earn it. It is simply there. You do nothing to merit it. God gives it because God gives grace. And Paul is proclaiming to the church in the Thessalonians, grace to you. And peace. And what's peace? The meaning of the word peace.
It's the absence of separation.
Againstness.
Right.
So it's unity or closeness with God.
Yeah. Unity. The absence of againstness, the absence of conflict, the absence of division with God. So he begins his letter by stating, grace, unearned love and favor from God to you, and peace, the end of againstness with God to you. So he begins his letter on a very positive note. A positive note that is echoed in all the rest of his letters that we have.
But the rest, but the tail end of it, with from God and the Lord Jesus Christ, making it absolutely obvious that it's not the Church of Yahweh. It's not a Jewish blessing.
Yeah, it's not a Jewish blessing. It's definitely a Christian blessing. From God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Billy, pick it up at verse 2 and read through verse 3.
We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father.
We always give thanks to God for all of you, or as the King James says, for y'all. It's the good Southern book. For y'all. We always give thanks to God for y'all and mention you in our prayers constantly. Wow.
The Greek for y'all.
Y'all? Second person plural. Y'all. For you all, or for all of you, my translation says here. For all of you, and mention you in our prayers, constantly remembering before our God and Father. And listen to this listing here. Your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ.
That's his patience.
Read yours.
It says, remembering without ceasing your work or your faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father.
Patience of hope.
Mm-hmm. That's what mine says too.
Patience, steadfastness. Can you think of a difference between patience and steadfastness?
Well, steadfastness has a more active connotation to it.
Yeah.
Patience is more passive.
More attunable.
Mm-hmm.
More passive. Not so much what you do, but the state you're in.
Seems like it's a more permanent condition.
Steadfastness?
Steadfastness than
right.
Patience.
Right. Could be.
Mine says endurance.
Endurance.
Endurance,
endurance of hope?
Endurance inspired by hope.
Inspire. Read your verse there. Verse 3.
We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Ooh. Read that again. Verse 3.
We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ.
That is definitely an interpretation.
Yes.
It's definitely an interpretation here. Work of faith, literally. In Greek, it's ergutes pistuos. Work of faith. Kai tu kapu tes agapes. Literally, and labor of love. So they interpreted here. And read it again, verse 3.
We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith.
Work produced by faith is an interpretation of work of faith. Mm-hmm. So it's almost, it definitely is adding content here, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Instead of making faith into labor or work, it's the work that comes from faith, work produced by faith. Now, the genitive concept here in of can function that way. All right? Read the second part.
Your labor prompted by love.
Labor prompted by love.
Mm-hmm.
And here it's labor of love, literally. It's not the labor which is love, but a labor that comes from love. So that is rendering this genitive concept again in a dynamic way. And I don't think it's wrong. It's an expansion on what Paul actually said to explain the grammatical content here in the usage of this word. And then the third one.
Your endurance inspired by hope.
And endurance
inspired by hope.
Huh. Your work of faith and labor of love and your endurance inspired by hope. Inspired by hope. Steadfastness of hope.
Mm-hmm.
Endurance, patience in the King James. Is this patience in the King James, Billy? Is that what it says?
Mm-hmm.
Patient
of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right, and in the NASB it's
steadfastness.
Steadfastness in the NASB.
HCSB is endurance of hope.
So it's just like the NIV then.
Mm-hmm.
You're using the NIV, aren't you?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
No, it's not just like that. It's just the endurance.
In the word, that's what I meant.
Okay.
That's what I mean. In that regard, in that word, they render it the same. Hupomones is the word here. It's rendered patience, it's rendered endurance, it's rendered steadfastness. It is it contains within it the idea of hanging on, stick-to-itiveness, to hang on tenaciously, steadfastly, but patiently too, with assurance that what you hope for is going to be, and indeed already is. Because it's a steadfastness that actually stems from that hope, as well as waiting for that hope. All right?
And you can be steadfast without being patient.
Right.
Believe me, I know.
Oh, yeah, you can be steadfast and just, I want it now. And you can be patient without being very steadfast,
yep.
I'm afraid. Endurance, you can endure without being patient. You can just sit there and be patiently enduring But all those ideas are contained in this word hupomones here in verse 3. So, to read it again, true, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Dalton, verses 4 and 5.
Knowing, brother, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake.
For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our message of the gospel came to you, not in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of persons we proved to be among you for your sake. Here we can see why Paul's ministry, though it was short in Thessalonica, why Paul's ministry had the effect it had. He knows that they were chosen by God, because our message of the gospel came to you, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. How does the NIV read there in verse 5?
Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake.
Yeah. ASB.
For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction.
Now mine says, and much assurance.
Much assurance.
This one says, yes, and with much assurance.
Much assurance as opposed to
conviction.
Yeah.
What does he mean by you know how we lived among you for your sake?
Well, he lived among them, not from them, but he worked. And when we keep reading, we'll see that. He worked. He didn't just come there and live off of them. Mooched off of them.
He
worked with his own hands to earn money for himself, and yet preached at the same time in their presence. Preached the gospel message. Lived the gospel message in their presence. Alright? Because for we know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. King James says elect. Is that right? Mm-hmm. He's chosen you. There's not much difference between them.
Knowing your election.
Huh?
Man, this one says, knowing your election, brothers, loved by God.
This one says it. Election.
Knowing your election, brothers, loved by God.
Huh. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God.
And that is knowing, brethren, beloved.
word order. How does the NIV word verse 4?
Brothers loved by God.
Brothers loved by God. What's the next?
That he has chosen you.
That he's chosen you. Okay. Now, God's choice of us can be shown. God's election of us, to use a little bit of Calvinist terminology, God's election of us can be shown by our response. We can see, oh gosh, we can see and know God's election, God's choice of us, that he is for us and has chosen us by our response. Now that can bring some assurance in and of itself.
Because And with the way that is worded, it really kind of flows from 3,
uh-huh.
not standing by itself, really.
None of the verses stand by themselves. There were no verses and there were no chapters in the original. They all flow together. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, for we know, brothers, beloved by God, that He has chosen you because of our message of the gospel, because our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of persons we prove to be among you for your sake. So just as you can see in us the gospel living and know in us that we were sent from God to preach this message to you through how we lived and what we did and how we preached this message and our hope in Christ and our faith in what and how we acted, shown in how we acted, so also we can know in you that God has chosen you because we see this and because we see your response to the message we have proclaimed. Verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for in spite of persecution you received the word with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So here their faith was sparked quickly, and they have hence become examples of true believers, of faithful Christians, to those who live in, to believers in Macedonia, which is another region, and Achaia, yet another region there in Greece. Look at that first part of verse 6. How does everybody's translation render verse 6 there at the very top of the verse?
And you have become followers of us and of the Lord.
Followers of us and of the Lord.
You became imitators of us and of the Lord.
Uh-huh. Any other rendering?
You received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit.
Wait, no, what? That would pop that out of left field. Okay, read on.
I'm ready for verse 3 because you always have hope in verse 3.
You don't even have it there. Read all of verse 6.
Okay. So you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. In this way, you imitated both of us and the Lord.
See, they changed the entire word order.
Mm-hmm.
It is. They swapped the entire word order of that sentence around and put the imitator part at the end, the following part at the end. But it actually reads fairly well. Read it again.
It's the same message.
It's the same thing. It's just switched order. Read verse 6 again.
So you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. In this way, you imitated both us and the Lord.
And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing. They just switched the word order around. Why might they have done that? This is a lesson here for translation purposes. Why might the translators of your translation chosen that word order over this one?
To love you.
And I can see there. You know what? I meant this on the screen.
It seems like it flows real well.
It does. Her translation?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, it does. Her translation flows. Her translation's better English.
Well, it starts out saying that you received the message. You welcome the message.
Yes.
And then it goes on to say that you became imitators in spite of the suffering. Is that how?
The severe suffering.
Yeah, the severe suffering. And, you know, so it starts out saying that they received, I mean, I think it flows better too.
Her translator translation is better English, which is a characteristic of what is known as dynamic equivalency translation. That's the very edge of dynamic equivalency, almost over the line into paraphrase. But not quite, but close. But it's dynamic in that it takes the very best English way of saying it and takes the Greek way and translates not just the words, but the meaning of the grammar in total, completely. Whereas my translation and the King James and the NASB, and even the NIV at this point in time, tend to stick a little closer to the sense order, the phrase order. Not entirely form translation, not very close, but fairly close to the word and sentence structure order. And that breaks up the thought. But in Greek, it's perfect. It's excellent Greek. Yours makes it good English. Read it again.
What is yours?
Yeah, what is yours?
New Living Translation.
Yeah, the New Living Translation. The Living Bible used to be heavily, the Living Bible translation is a paraphrase.
Yes.
A very nasty paraphrase.
Bad.
The New Living Translation backed off of that significantly. Took out a lot of the paraphrastic characteristics there. Sometimes it goes into it. But frequently what it does is what's called a full-fledged dynamic equivalent. They don't translate at the word level. They translate at the sentence level. All right. And that makes for an easier to read and comprehend Bible for people who are not heavily into it as, you know, let's read six different translations here and see how they deal with this word here and that word there and this word over here. One of the reasons why I love your translation is because it gives that holistic approach, which is good. It really, you know, and so long as you have other translations to look at, you're doing fine.
It's just very frustrating to follow along with what you're reading. Yes,
it is.
Now you know how I feel. That's why she said, what is your sound? Like, I don't even know where you are. I'm just listening.
Okay, so let's go back and pull. I want to finish chapter 1 today, and we will. We still got 10 minutes. You're laughing at me. Okay. And you, I'm going to read verse 6 again, and then we'll pick up from there. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for in spite of persecution you received the word with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it. Wow. The faith of the Thessalonians has become widely proclaimed amongst Christians. That's pretty, that's amazing, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great if the faith of this church were known about?
After just 3 weeks of preaching.
Yeah. Man, that makes me feel bad. I've been preaching for over 3 years here. And, they don't know about it. Oh, I don't know, Box Springs. I mean, let's see. That's true. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known. Now, when he says in every place, does he mean literally every place?
No.
No.
I mean, is it going to be true that in what will become New York City?
All the people that were living in New York City knew about it.
At that time?
Yeah.
At that time, there was nobody living in New York City. Ironically, what Paul says here to the Thessalonians in this letter has in great extent become absolutely true, because here we are 2,000 years later almost, and we know about the great faith of the Thessalonians in Seagoville, Texas.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that something? But Paul, writing then, is using a bit of Semitic hyperbole. A hyperbolic statement is an exaggeration to make a point. When he says everywhere, he means amongst all the believers in the church.
Mine's got an interesting footnote in this one.
All right.
And it says, are in every place news of your faith.
Yeah. That would give sort of an understanding that your faith has been proclaimed in many places, and where they have heard of it, they know that it is strong, that it is amazing. Which is probably the best rendering of the idea.
Well, and this is just a footnote that they had.
Right, but it's giving the idea across. How does yours read?
Which one?
Verse 8.
8. And now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Greece. For wherever you go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. We don't need to tell them about it.
So it kind of follows the same basic idea that it's a wide-ranging message, you know.
It changed the tense.
Yeah, it did change the tense.
This one says, in every place they visited or knew about.
Okay, let's finish out the chapter. And you laughed. You little fae. You little fae. Tim, read verses 9 and 10.
For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Wow. So when they show up at some place where there are Christians available, they say, oh, have you heard about the people who believe over in Thessalonica? Man, they have a strong faith. They turned away from idols, and they serve the living and true God, and they wait for the Son of God to return from heaven, and He raised, God raised Him from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. I say, have you heard about the people in Thessalonica? So when Paul crosses over to Ephesus for some reason, and he's at the church there, they say, hey, did you hear what's going on over in Thessalonica? Yeah. Yeah. I know. They believe. They not only believe, but their faith is amazing. Which gives body to this verse 3. That we have here, that we looked at. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Read your verse 3, Susan. You knew that was coming.
As we talk to our God and Father about you, we think of your faithful work, your loving deeds, and your continual anticipation of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, let's take a look at this. Read it again, slowly. This is great. Read it again slowly.
Okay. As we talk to our God and Father about you.
Stop. Remembering before our God and Father,
we think of your faithful work, your loving deeds.
Okay, we think of your faithful works. Your faithful works. Your work of faith. Okay?
Your loving deeds.
Your labor of love. Okay?
And your continual anticipation of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And your continual anticipation of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you something, friends. What was
that?
The,
helps the hope.
Yes. That gives somebody some meat in interpretation here to the hope. It is the example of where her translation steps from dynamic equivalence into paraphrase.
Mm-hmm.
With a correct interpretation of what the hope was. The hope is the return of the Lord. Which is not something that, oh well, it's going to happen someday. No, it's true and they know it's going to happen, even despite the delay in his return. Which at that time was 20 years old, not 20 centuries. All right? So here we have the introduction of Paul's letter, the first chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, in which he essentially says, hi, I'm Paul, with Silvanus and Timothy, to the church at Thessalonica, you're doing good. I hear about you, even wherever I go, we hear about your faith, and you are a blessing, and you stand fast in your faith, and that's great. And you're even an imitator. You even imitate myself and the Lord Jesus Christ in your faith, in your religious life. In other words, he's speaking good of them. He's
attaboys.
Attaboys. Something else, as we'll see.
Waiting for the other shoe to fall.
Huh?
Waiting for the other shoe to fall.
Waiting for the other shoe to fall. In other words, he's buttering them up.
And they're not waiting, and they're not giving up hope on the return of the Lord. I mean,
well, overall, no.
Yeah.
This will be contrasted by those who are, and he's going to address their fears, address their concerns about the second coming, address their concerns about their loved ones who have died that they are afraid are going to miss the second coming. He's going to address that. He's going to take care of that. But he's at first, in essence, buttering them up and saying, look, you've done good. Thus far, you're doing great. You don't have to worry about this. At least to this extent. Your faith is heard about all over the area. All over the Aegean Basin, your faith is heard about, at least. Certainly in Greece, but even beyond Greece, your faith is heard about. Well, that's good news, friends. And, you know, the same should be true of us, that our faith would be heard about far and wide, and that our proclamation would be, what would be said about us is, we are imitators of Christ. Wouldn't that be great?
Mm-hmm.
It's what we should be.